tombs are not very pleasant places. As a matter of fact, most of us would probably go out of our way to avoid them if we could. But there's one tomb we just can't avoid. We must confront it if we would ever hope to have meaning to our lives here on earth and any hope at all for life after death. And this is not a gloomy place at all. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced this is probably the happiest place on earth. It was a common thing in Bible times, not only for the rich, but even for the moderately well-to-do, to own tombs of their own. They were either natural caves or man-made rock-hewn caves, usually large enough to include what was called a weeping chamber, where several people could come in to prepare the body for its final resting place. It would also include one or more loculi, which were shelves cut out of the rock where the body was laid. This happens to be the floor plan of a tomb that was discovered not far outside of the old city walls of Jerusalem in the year 1867. Archaeologists have studied it, and they've come to the conclusion that this is a tomb that was made by Jews. It has a Jewish arrangement to it, the kind that they used. And it was dated back to the Herodian period. In other words, it's near the time when Christ lived on earth. And many people believe this is actually the tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ was laid and from which he arose. This tomb was owned by a wealthy and respected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. His name was Joseph. He lived in a little town called Arimathea, which was about 20 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph's tomb was in a lovely garden, as you can see here. It was graced by shrubs and flowers, and grapevines and walkways and rock walls. And it was near a hill called in Hebrew Golgotha, called in Latin Calvary. It meant the place of the skull. And you can see the rock formation that resembles a skull, this being the two eyes and the nose. This was not an old cave, incidentally, but this cave was hewn out of solid rock, and it was probably intended to be the burial place for both Joseph and his wife. It was a tomb that was literally fit for a king, and no one had ever been laid in it. Joseph's garden tomb was to become the center of the greatest event in all human history. Let's trace the things that occurred there and see what effect they had on the lives of the people who witnessed them. I'm going to put these slides back up while I talk. You won't be able to see them as well, but at least they'll form a background for what we're studying from the Word of God today. Jesus' body hung on that cross most of the day now, and the Sabbath would begin at sundown. The Jews didn't want those bodies hanging there on the Sabbath day, so they prevailed upon Pontius Pilate to have the soldiers break the bones, the leg bones of those three men hanging on those three crosses, and so speed up things a little bit. When the soldiers approached the middle cross and saw that the Lord Jesus was already dead, they did not break his bones, as you know, in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. But one of them pierced his side with a spear, and out flowed blood and water, the scripture indicates. There was no question about it. Jesus Christ was dead. His body would now need to be removed from the cross and prepared for burial before those Roman executioners could tear it down and throw it in some pit, which is what they probably would have done had not someone who loved him taken the body and prepared it for burial. It would have to be done before sundown in order to stay within the limits of the Mosaic law. It's scene one at the garden tomb. A most unlikely man steps forward to take the body of Jesus Christ and prepare it for burial. He was not one of the family members. Actually, the only one we know from the family who was in Jerusalem for sure was Mary. She couldn't do it alone. It wasn't one of the disciples. They had fled in fear. It was our friend, Joseph of Arimathea. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 19 and verse 38 and look at the account. John 19, 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. So it was Joseph of Arimathea who took the body and prepared it for burial. Joseph. Matthew tells us something else about him. He tells us he was rich. Mark tells us that he was an honorable counselor, meaning that he was a member of the Council of Israel, or what we know as the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of 70 Israelite men, chief priests and scribes and elders of the people, the highest tribunal of Judaism. This Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus down from the cross, was a respected and influential man in Israel. But that Sanhedrin of which he was a member, wasn't that the body which had condemned Jesus to die? Was Joseph there when that decision was made? Did he raise his voice against it? All we know is what Luke tells us. It's in chapter 23, and he says that Joseph was a good and righteous man who did not consent to their decision and action. That's Luke 23:51. All we know is he did not consent to it. He didn't vote for it. Whether he was there when the vote was taken or whether he decided just not to show up for the balloting, we don't know. But he didn't vote for it. He was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But he had been too fearful and cowardly to say so. He was a secret believer, it says in John 19:38. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But now his Messiah was gone, and his heart was aching, and his conscience was about to destroy him. Why didn't he do something to stop them? What could he do now? And he decided that the one thing he could do was to give the body of the Lord Jesus a decent burial. And he decides it will be in his own garden tomb. Now, who is this helping him, however, in verse 39? It says, "And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." It's Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He's the fellow who came to Jesus at night. We never didn't know the outcome of that late night interview with the Lord Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us whether on that night Nicodemus put his trust in Jesus Christ and received everlasting life. We don't know. We suspected that maybe he did, because in John chapter 7, if you'd like to look at it, in verse 50, Nicodemus spoke out in Jesus' defense to the Sanhedrin one day. John 7:50, "Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? You can't condemn this man. You don't know that he's done anything wrong." And they answered him and said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They hurriedly put him down. And Nicodemus said no more, and we hear no more of him until John 19:39, when he comes to help Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus Christ. It seems as though these two powerful and respected Jewish religious rulers have been secret believers in the Lord Jesus for some time. But they can no longer be secret about it. Matthew, or the Mark account, tells us that Joseph came boldly to Pilate without shame. to request the body of the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus joined him. They know it's going to get back to the Sanhedrin, and they know exactly what's going to happen. They know it will cost them their seats on the Sanhedrin. They know in all probability they will be excommunicated from the synagogue, and that will lead to being cut off from the whole life of Israel. They know that, but it doesn't make any difference now. They have to step forward and be counted for their Lord. And this garden tomb becomes the place where for them cowardice turns to courage. The night they laid their Savior to rest was the night that Joseph and Nicodemus made their testimony known. They came out of the closet as far as their faith in Christ was concerned. I'm afraid there are a few closet Christians in our day and age too. Nobody at the plant or the office or the school knows you're a Christian, do they? In some cases. You've been afraid to tell them. They might laugh if they ever found out about it. Or maybe you'll be passed over, at least you think you'll be passed over for that promotion. If you ever start talking about the Lord Jesus, so you haven't mentioned it to anybody of late. Maybe we need a visit to the garden tomb this morning with Joseph and Nicodemus. And experience a new encounter with Jesus Christ, the one who bore unimaginable humiliation and shame for us, who suffered the most excruciating death known to man. In addition to that, the weight of the whole world's sins upon him, for you and for me. If he was willing to do that, the least we ought to be willing to do is to meet him here and yield ourselves afresh to him and emerge from this encounter this morning as triumphant and courageous witnesses for Jesus Christ, who are ready and willing to speak out whenever the opportunity affords itself. As Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to do. All three synoptic gospels tell us that a group of women were there in the garden that day, watching Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body for burial. They watched where they laid the body in that tomb. And then they went home for the Sabbath, as the Old Testament scriptures commanded them to do. And the body of our Lord Jesus lay in that tomb all Friday night, all day Saturday, on into early Sunday morning. Scripture says 3 days and three nights, and that bothers some people. Don't let it bother you. That is simply a Hebrew idiom that means any part of 3 days. He was there Friday night, all day Saturday, and early Sunday morning. But sometime shortly before dawn on Sunday morning, that garden tomb exploded with the glory and power of God. And Jesus Christ broke the bands of sin and death and arose to new life in a glorified body, forever free from the cold grip of death, triumphant over sin and Satan. And then to expose that empty tomb for the whole world to see and reckon with, God performed another miracle. And it's recorded over in Matthew chapter 28. Will you turn there, please? Matthew 28. This is not the resurrection. This is a miracle that followed the resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon the stone. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and become as dead men. The stone was rolled away from the door. It's daybreak now at the garden tomb as scene 2 opens. And this group of women who watched Friday night, bereaved women, approached the tomb with spices to finish the job of anointing the body of the Lord Jesus for burial. Evidently, the approach of the Sabbath kept Joseph and Nicodemus from doing all that could be done, and they wanted to add their touch, a woman's touch. They know nothing of the resurrection. And they're discussing who's going to roll the stone back from the door as they approach the tomb. And suddenly they look up and they see that the stone has already been rolled back along that track in front of the door. It's not there. And sitting on the stone in dazzling white apparel is an angel of God. Now, by piecing the four gospel records together, it seems as though Mary Magdalene left at that point and ran to find Peter and John, knowing only that the body was gone. The tomb was open. The body was gone. She didn't wait around to hear the angelic announcement. She didn't know what happened. And after she left, the other women made their way into the weeping chamber to look at that empty tomb. And that's when the angel spoke in verse 5, Matthew 28, 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples' word. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." What great words they were. And how beautifully they ministered to the needs of those women that day. They were fearful. They were afraid of that brilliant supernatural being who sat there before them. They were afraid of what the future might hold apart from their Lord and Savior who was gone from them. They were afraid for their lives at the hands of the Sanhedrin, those angry religious rulers of the Jews. But God's message at the tomb through the angel in verse 5 is, do you see it? Fear not. Fear not. I know why you're here. I know what your needs are. Don't be afraid. And of course, the same message is there for us today at the garden tomb. God knows what our needs are. He knows why we're here. He knows our fears. Maybe they're fears of declining health or a deteriorating marriage. Or possibly an impending financial struggle of some kind. Or the future without a precious loved one. I don't know what your fears are, but God knows. The message he has for us this morning at the garden tomb is that Jesus is alive. And he can allay those fears. Those ladies were also sorrowful. They had lost their Savior and friend, and their minds were on death. And they came to anoint his body for its final resting place. But God's message to those bereaved women that day in verse 6 is, he is risen. Jesus Christ is alive. And because he lives, we shall live forever. There's no need to sorrow as the world sorrows ever again. God's message at the garden tomb is a message of comfort and hope. Jesus is alive, and he can alleviate our sorrows. Not only were they fearful and sorrowful, but they felt useless. Their Lord was gone now, and they had nothing to live for. They had served him faithfully for 3.5 years. They had followed him. They had provided for him. And now he was dead. With him gone, there was no meaning nor purpose to life. But they were wrong. He wasn't dead. He was alive. And there was a world to tell. And God's message at the garden tomb that morning for those women was, go and tell that he is risen. Go and tell. There's a job to be done. Life is not meaningless and purposeless. There's a job to be done. There's a world to be told. And that is everything we ever need to live for. How anyone who professes to know Jesus Christ could ever say, I have nothing to live for is beyond me. There's a world out there that needs to hear the message that Jesus lives. And he adds purpose to living. We turn our attention now to Mary Magdalene as we turn to scene 3 at the garden tomb. Let's go back to John 20. She's running from the tomb to find Peter and John. She doesn't have the benefit of the angel's message. And in her distraught state of mind, she assumes that somebody has stolen the body. Verse 2. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him." First they murdered her Lord, and now they've rifled his tomb and robbed his body. She's in a state of distress. Peter and John didn't waste any time. They started running side by side. The scripture says that John soon outran Peter. It's down in verse 4, you see. I don't know whether he was younger or whether he was a physical fitness bug or just what it was. Maybe he knew a shortcut. I don't know. But he got to the tomb before Peter did. It says in verse 4, he came first to the sepulcher. He bent over and he looked in at the grave clothes that were lying neatly where the body of Christ had been. And that's when Peter arrived, huffing and puffing, barging right inside the garden tomb. We read it in verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Now some Bible scholars are of the opinion that the strips of linen cloth which are wrapped around the body alternately with gummy spices to make a solid wrapping were lying there in the exact shape of Christ's body, with the headband in the exact place where the head would have been, only there wasn't any body there connecting the two. And that may be the way it is. That seems to be what's described. Other scholars say, no, that's not what it means. It just means that the bandages were lying in orderly fashion. But every commentator I have read is agreed that the words used in these verses indicate orderliness. And that is very important. And it doesn't make any difference whether they were exactly as Christ's body was in that shape or whether they were folded in orderly shape. The whole point is there was no way for the body to get out of those bandages and leave them orderly unless he passed through them. And that's the point. Jesus passed through those wrappings. Look at verse 8. "Then went in also that other disciple, who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." What did he believe? Well, he believed that Jesus was alive. And he didn't believe it on the basis of the scripture, because according to verse 9, he didn't understand the Old Testament scripture about the resurrection yet. He believed it on the basis of the evidence, the absence of a body, and the orderly arrangement of those grave clothes in the garden tomb that morning was overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, if Jesus had revived and struggled out of those bandages, as some people have suggested he did, it's an insane suggestion, but some people have to explain this somewhere or other because they don't want to believe. But if he had done that, he would have left the bandages strewn all over the tomb. It's inconceivable that he could have piled them up, having been wrapped up with his gummy substance, and made any kind of orderly arrangement out of them. This had to be a miracle, you see. Furthermore, if somebody had stolen the body, as the Jews spread around, they would have taken the grave clothes too. I mean, I can't feature them knocking the Roman soldiers over the head, moving the stone, going in, unwrapping the body, folding the grave clothes up as neatly as they possibly can, and then running with the body. That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, they'd have to be insane. They would be afraid that the soldiers would come too and stop them. They would have run with the body. But even if they had done that, unwrapped it, it would have been impossible to get the grave clothes in any kind of orderly arrangement. I mean, we've got a miracle here, folks. And there is no other explanation for this but that Jesus Christ is alive. There is no other way to account for it. He's alive today. That empty tomb transformed Peter and John from fearful, doubtful, hesitant, lukewarm followers of Christ into bold, confident, courageous, wholehearted disciples They believed in every sense of that term. And their belief revolutionized their lives. We need a visit to the Garden Tomb today, so that the reality of Christ's resurrection can make itself felt on our minds with new power and transform us into believers in every sense of that term. Where faith in Christ is not just a convenient and pleasant addition to our lives, but where it is life itself. Where every other activity is simply a necessary addition to our living fellowship with a living Savior. That's what happened to Peter and John that day at the Garden Tomb. Oh, that it may happen to some of us today, so that we could say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ." Everything else is relegated to a secondary place. Living is Christ. It's scene 5 at the Garden Tomb. Or scene 4, excuse me. Peter and John have gone home now. Mary Magdalene probably saw them before they left, and she just couldn't understand their exuberance. It didn't make any sense at all to her. She's so overcome with grief that she can't see any ray of hope at all. Life is over. Everything is hopeless. There is nothing to live for. See it in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb. She's outside now. Outside the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She still has it in her mind that somebody has stolen the body. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. And he said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Her grief blinds her eyes to the presence of Jesus Christ. She can't even see him. She doesn't know that it's him. And Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." You know, Jesus had once said back in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Mary knew her shepherd's voice. When he called her name, she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is a Hebrew word that means master or teacher. Can you imagine the thrill of that moment for Mary Magdalene? Jesus was everything to her. He had forgiven her her sins. He had delivered her from bondage to 7 demons. He had brought wholeness to the shattered pieces of her life. She had followed him and served him. He was her life. And then suddenly, it was all shattered. And now just as suddenly she comes to the realization that Jesus is alive. And she has the distinction of being the first person to see him after his resurrection from the tomb. And then at the command of Jesus Christ, she hurries to join the other women and tell the other disciples. And she announces triumphantly to them in verse 18, "I have seen the Lord." What fantastic words. She had seen him many times before. But outside the Garden Tomb, somewhere standing right here, Mary Magdalene saw the risen Lord, and it radically transformed her life. In an instant, all her doubts were gone. All her grief was swept away, and purpose was restored to her empty life. That's what an encounter with a living Christ can do. Now the Lord Jesus isn't appearing to people. visibly as he did before his ascension into heaven. But he is alive. And he is ready to make himself known to us with the same powerful reality Mary experienced that day. And that's the message of the garden tomb. That Jesus can deliver us from the guilt and bondage of sin, just as he did for Mary. That Jesus can take away our doubts and relieve us of our grief, just as he did for Mary that day. That the living Christ can fill our lives with purpose and meaning, just as he did for Mary that day. But we have to get to know him. Don't let the problems you face this morning cloud your vision of Jesus, as they did for Mary that morning. Look at him. Look at him in his word. Get to know him. You'll need to know him first in a saving relationship. The way to get to know him in a saving relationship is to acknowledge our sinfulness, to admit that there isn't anything we can do to make ourselves acceptable to an infinitely holy God, but that Jesus Christ died on that cross to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the guilt and penalty of sin. He did everything, and all we need to do now is to put our confidence and trust in him. Salvation is not by being good or doing religious deeds. It's by trusting Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When we put our faith in him, he comes into our lives, and we enter into a new relationship. We come to know Christ in a saving relationship. If you've never done that, that's what needs to be done first of all this morning. But after that decision, and for those of us who've already made that decision, there needs to be a growing, intimate fellowship with him. A growing knowledge of him. In daily communion through the word and through prayer, so that he becomes the very substance of our lives, the center as well as the circumference of daily living. Won't you make that decision today? That commitment. As we encounter the Lord Jesus this morning at the garden tomb. Let's pray. Father, you know what needs to be done in our lives today. It's a great day, an exciting day, a joyful day, a victorious day. Make it that in our lives, we pray, right now. And as we are in a spirit of prayer before our Lord, may I ask you if God's word has spoken to your heart today and you know that you are in need of the decision we've talked about. You don't know Jesus Christ personally in a saving relationship. You're not sure your sins have been forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven, that God has accepted you not because you're acceptable, but because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross for your salvation. You haven't made that decision. You've put it off. But you're ready to make it. You know you need to make it. Others have prayed that you would make it. And you're ready today. I'm going to ask you right where you are, heads bowed, eyes closed, between you and God alone. No one else is involved in this. This is between you and the Lord. I'm going to ask you to talk to the Lord. In the quiet of your heart. Don't talk out loud. This is between you and him. And you settle this issue of eternal salvation. You commit yourself to Christ to save you from sin, will you? Say something like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior from sin right now. Come into my life and forgive me and take control of me for your own glory. Will you do that? Maybe you're a Christian. At least you've professed to be. But Jesus Christ has not been a part of your life. As he became for Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and those others that were aware that he was alive, you've confronted the reality of the resurrection this morning, that ought to make a difference in your life. If you've been living far from Him, won't you come back to Him today? Commit yourself afresh to Him. Decide this morning that you're going to live for His glory, for His praise. You're going to do His will. Father, here we are. We need Your grace right now, even to make the decisions You want us to make. Minister to us, we pray. In the power of Your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake, amen.